Right, brethren, this is going to be a part three of the series we began a couple of weeks back, looking at God's will and our lives. And what we've been saying, hopefully, is that God's will doesn't just happen automatically. There are some people, I think is fairly generally accepted by different people in different churches, that, God is sovereign, they say, and God's omnipotent, he has all power, and therefore, whatever God wants to do just gets done. Now, in one sense, if God absolutely intends something to happen, it will happen, like at the end of the age and the world tomorrow. But in terms of our day-to-day lives, no, God's will doesn't just happen. And sometimes people think, on a sort of similar topic, well, everything that takes place in our lives must have had God's approval, his expressed permission. He's sort of rubber-stamped it all. And everything that happens, really, God's hand is in it. And that also is not correct. Hopefully we've seen that the last couple of weeks. You'll remember the story, which we won't turn to, of ancient Israel leaving Egypt. And God was taking them, you know, by the hand and bringing them to a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, with it of beautiful homes, pastures, plenty of herds and flocks, gold and iron, wonderful. That was God's will. In fact, he'd spoken it, put it in writing virtually. Did it happen? Nope, it did not happen. God's will, that they entered the promised land, but they did not. At least not that generation. It was the next generation that then entered in. And of course, once they did enter the promised land, it was God's will, his desire, in writing, that they would enjoy a long life. You could say, I suppose, that they might live long and prosper, to quote a famous TV personality. But did they? Nope. They started to go astray, and God sent warning after warning, prophet after prophet, saying, please change. Please turn around. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn, turn, that you may live. And what happened? They did not turn, and God did not get his desire. They ended up in captivity, and you'll recollect many centuries later, Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem one day, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often in the past I wanted to protect you like a hen would protect her little chicks, but you would not have it. And so hopefully we saw that God's will doesn't just work out, and everything that takes place isn't God's will working out. You and I have a part to play ourselves, and equally we saw that Satan is also involved on occasions. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And beginning in verse 28, Proverbs 1:28, and we'll look at a couple of places where it points out that you and I are very largely responsible for what happens in our lives. It's not God's will working its way out perfectly. It's very often you are getting, and I am getting, unfortunately, what we deserve. We've made choices, we've made decisions, and lo and behold, these things come to pass. There is a law of sowing and a reaping, a cause and effect. Looking at Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, cutting into the midst of the thought, but it's enough to pick it up here, I think. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently at this time of crisis, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not previously choose the fear of the Eternal. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. This is wisdom speaking, but I think we can see it's tantamount to God speaking to people. And what did they do? Well, they thumbed their noses at God. That could be you or me, or the world at large. Don't want to know. God provides his counsel, his reproof, gives his knowledge, and they say, we do not want to know. We are not interested. We found a better way. And then, of course, when crisis comes, suddenly, panic, panic, let's ask God for help. And at this point, he says, no. Verse 31, therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. So eating the fruit of your own way, that's the law of sowing and reaping. We saw that before in Galatians. A man and a woman will reap precisely what they sow. Now we see that looking around us. If you plant, you know, pears, you'll get pears. If you plant maize, you'll get maize. If you plant potatoes, what a surprise. You get potatoes. We don't step back in amazement when we see that happen. We just think, well, that's rather obvious. Clearly, you reap what you sow. Your harvest is the harvest of things that you've sown. And in our lives, much of what we see around us is the effect of what we caused by our decisions many years or decades or even a lifetime ago. It says here, verse 31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. They rejected God's way, didn't want his wisdom, his counsel, his reproof, made up their own mind, did it their way, as Frank Sinatra would say, and as a consequence, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and will be secure, at ease, without fear of evil. That's obviously the person who hears and obeys, who says, I'll tell you what, I think I'll listen to God's advice, I think I'll take his advice, I think I'll do what he says. And of course, that's sowing a different quality of seed. And the person who sows those seeds reaps a harvest of security, without fear of evil. And so, I think we've seen this already, that what happens to us as individuals, what happens in our towns and communities, what happens in our nations, is very often, it's not God intervening necessarily. Obviously he can do, but most of the time what we see and experience is just the fruit of our choices. Look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12, repeated in chapter 16. But here, it's one of those old memory scriptures from yesteryear. There is a way that seems right to a man, which is therefore why typically that's the way that we all choose, but its end is the way of death. That is the harvest. That's what we reap. And when death happens, or decay, or misery, or destruction, do we simply say, ah, well, I guess that's the will of God for me? You know, because after all, God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, God's will be done, and therefore this wreckage in my life, this must be God's will for me. He's clearly teaching me a lesson. Well, there might be a lesson there, but it's a pretty obvious lesson, which is that the way that seems right unto a man, if you choose to go that way, is going to lead you down the way of death. So the lesson is, don't go the way that seems right unto you. Don't put your trust in princes and other people, and don't put your trust in yourself for that matter. You know, look to God, look to his word, look to his way of life. So it's very important that you and I realize that if we choose, we thought a week or two back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think it was, we're not turning there, but remember, Moses said, look, I'm calling heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, the whole universe, right? This is for sure. I have put before you two entirely different ways. You can go the way of blessing and life, or if you wish, you can choose the way of death and cursing. But I tell you what, said Moses, why don't you choose the way of life? But of course, if they chose the way of death and curses, and if you and I choose, make poorer choices, then we can't complain and say, well, it must be God doing these things to me, if all we're doing is we're on the way to death by our poor choices. So, as we said many times, much that we experience is down to the effects of the causes we've set in motion. Then again, in addition to that, we have to watch out for Satan and his demons. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. And you might say, well, yeah, but God still permits all these things. Well, in an absolute sense, but God has given us the responsibility. He has given us the choices. He has given us all the tools and armor necessary. And if we choose to let these things happen, well, it's not down to God. God's given us plenty of warning and instruction here in Ephesians chapter 6, picking up in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, I know we've been here before, but we know that the devil is real. Right? He's not a figment of somebody's imagination. The devil is a real being. He really, really exists. He's really, really somewhere on the earth this very minute. Now, the devil is not like God. He's not all over the world in person. There's only one devil, one being. He does have armies, of course, and they'll be, no doubt, spread around the earth in various places. Might be some in Milton Keynes, might be some in London, might be some in San Antonio, or, you know, Brazoria, or New York. Definitely some in San Francisco, I'm pretty sure. But there'll be plenty of them out there. They're real. And it says here in verse 11 that you and I need to have armor on so that we can stand against the schemings. That's the plottings, the plans, the strategies of the devil, who's trying to take you out, and me for that matter. And if we don't put the armor on that God gives us, then we are exposed. We are vulnerable. So God's given us the armor. He's told us through Paul here to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. But if we choose, if our choice is not to do that, if we choose not to put on the whole armor of God, I mean, God's not going to put it on us. He's given it to us in the sense of instruction and teaching. But if you and I choose not to use it, well, is that God's fault? Is God responsible because you won't wear his armor? Is that God's fault? And if you or me choose not to wear God's armor, and if you or I get soundly beaten up by the devil, is that God's will in our lives? No, it's the very opposite. It's Satan's will. Carrying on verse 12, Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against..." In other words, we are wrestling, but not against human beings. We are wrestling, that is, in a battle. We are fighting, we are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is warfare against spirit entities. And clearly, if you don't know that, if I don't realize that, if we don't wear the armor that we've been provided with, then you and I are going to suffer severe consequences. And that's not God's will for us. What takes place in our lives then, and the wreckage that appears, is not God teaching us a lesson. There's not God setting out to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We saw last week, and the week before, I think, John 10:10, that is the thief that does that. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And finishing off in verse 13 here, therefore, because we're in this battle, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, our choice, our responsibility, if we don't wear the armor, if we're not alert to Satan's schemings, if we don't resist the devil, as it says in James 4, 1 Peter 5, then he goes about, does he not, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if we're sort of spiritually naked, so to speak, then perhaps we're, you know, prime meat for Satan to devour. But we shouldn't be. That's not God's will. Now today we're going to take it a bit further. The title of today's message, if you take notes, is God's Grace and Our Faith. God's Grace and Our Faith. We've seen in the last couple of weeks that God certainly desires the very best for us. God wants to bless us, but it doesn't just happen, does it? And we have a part to play. That's what we saw, I think, particularly last week. We've got to cooperate, to respond. And if we don't, it doesn't just happen. And we saw last week, I think it was our part. God is his part. We've got our part. Our part was to exercise faith. Now, we started to cover that last week a little bit, but this week I want to clarify, in a sense, what our faith is for. And to explain that, another faulty concept that we sometimes have, certainly I did for quite a number of years, is that we're using our faith to impress God. This was certainly the way I think probably saw it for a number of years, that my faith is something I'm creating to impress God, to move God. When God sees our faith, he'll respond and meet our needs. Now, I think that probably wasn't just me, I imagine. That might be a fairly general view that, you know, what we're doing when we talk about walking by faith, when we're exercising our faith, when we're seeking to develop and increase our faith, is it that we think, well, surely, when I build up enough faith, when I demonstrate sufficient faith, when I've got good quality faith, then, this is how the thinking goes, then God will see that faith of mine and he'll respond to my faith and meet, therefore, my needs, my requests, because he will see my faith and he will therefore respond. And that has got in it, you know, a sort of a bit of a flawed view of what God is like, because what we're implying there is that, well, we want God to move in our lives, but obviously we know that God's sort of really, actually, somewhat reluctant. God's not perhaps all that interested in us. Perhaps he's not altogether, doesn't care too much. Or maybe he's a very, very busy God. After all, 6 billion people on the earth and his angels and who knows what not requiring his attention. Therefore, you know, it's not easy for God to spot people that merit his response. Or maybe we think, without saying it, well, you know, God's sort of actually a little bit, you know, hard-hearted. Don't want to say that, of course. And to get his attention, we've got to sort of, well, and then, of course, a number of different options open up. Bearing in mind that God is difficult to reach, hard-hearted, and all the rest of it, let's start a bawling and a squalling and get his attention that way. Or maybe let's start begging and begging and begging and begging and just showing how desperate we are, and really prove to him by huge long-winded prayers how desperate we are. Maybe he might just notice us and do something. But of course, you never really know, do you, what God's going to do? Or maybe we think, well, because he's difficult to reach and so on, well, maybe if I get another 500 people, so off goes the you know, the email chain to get hundreds of other, quotes, believers to join with me. And maybe if enough of us gang up in God, well, that might get his attention, surely. I mean, how do you get God's attention? Come on. We know he's not answered my prayers, so it must be something I can do to get him to pay me some attention. Maybe if there's 100 of us or 500, or maybe if it's faith, maybe one of the 500 might have faith. Surely somebody's got faith in the Church of God somewhere on the earth. If I can just find that one person. Or, of course, we all know the ultimate, the final, fasting. Now, that'll get God's attention. When God sees me going without, you know, my Wheaty Bangs for breakfast and no lunch and just, you know, miserable looking, dragging around, headache. Now that will get God's attention, surely. That will move God with compassion to respond to my needs. And of course, one of the options then, of course, is faith. We know faith is a key, And so we sometimes think, well, I'm sort of working out faith, and that will cause God to respond to my needs. And actually, of course, that's not right either. Faith absolutely is the key, but we mustn't think of faith as we're in some sort of battle with God, up against God. You know, God is holding back. God is checking us out. Do we have enough faith? And so the spiritual rule comes out, and God puts it against us and says, well, they're coming along, but their faith isn't quite strong enough just yet. Or, it's not too bad for a beginner, but the quality of the faith isn't really there, so I'm not going to answer. And so we think the concept, really, if you boil it down, is that we're in a battle against God. We're fighting God and his reluctance. Now, we know faith is necessary. That's fairly obvious from Scripture. But we still think that faith is some sort of a tool we're using to beat God in the head and convince him, surely, to respond to us. To which the answer is no, no, no. God isn't the enemy. God is on our side. We're not fighting God. We're not trying to move God with our faith. God doesn't need to move, strangely enough. So it's helpful to understand, faith a bit better. And so that's why today's message is entitled, God's Will and Our Faith. Let's first of all remember or review God's very nature. Psalms 145, God's grace and our faith. I think I must have misquoted that. God's grace and our faith. Psalms 145. Yeah, last week was God's will and our faith. Now we're just sort of trying to clarify what we mean by our faith and how it ties in with God's will. So Psalms 145. And verses 8 and 9. You'll recognize these. This is talking about God. So if we have this idea, this concept in our minds that, God is difficult, God is awkward, God is whatever he is, he's not paying me any attention. And how do I get that attention? Well, that's obviously wrong, because that's not how God is at all. Here's how God is, according to the Scriptures. The Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And there's a lot in that, I suppose, but in verse 8, the Eternal is gracious. One translation of that, one interpretation of that, is that God is disposed to show favor. Grace can be simply defined as God's favor. I know we've covered that before, and there's a wee bit more to it than just that. But certainly at one level, grace is God's favor. And it says the Lord is gracious, meaning eternal God is disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. What's God like? He is a being who is disposed. Always. Doesn't change. Changes not. God is disposed to show favor. He is full of compassion. He is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. So when you're coming to God, or I'm coming to God, we start off knowing that God is disposed to show favor. It's not a wrestling match with God, Two falls, two submissions, and one KO to decide the winner. God isn't the enemy. We're not battling against God. Our faith is not against God. Look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Obviously it helps if we have a right concept of God when we come to him. And depending on your background, of course, you may have a wrong concept or a strange concept. The Scripture talks about God as our Father, and of course, again, that can be tricky depending on what your father was like. If he was a good guy and approachable and listened and did his best humanly to help, then that's how you might see God in heaven as Father. On the other hand, if your father was a rigid stickler and a military sort and rules and regulations and a big bat somewhere to beat you up with when you step out of line, you may think of God that way. I mentioned before, as an aside, that this girl in church years and years ago, who was stunned when I talked about how I thought God might enjoy running. I still think he might, by the way. I think God enjoys going fast. Many of us do like going fast, whether it's in aeroplanes or motor cars, or if you still get legs good enough to run with, then running fast is quite exhilarating. It seems to me that God would like to go fast. And I thought, since he's got legs, he probably likes to use them, and probably God can really motor on his legs. And this girl looked at me like I'd got three heads, and she said, "What do you mean, God running?" And I said, "What do you mean, don't you think he might?" And she said, "Well, I didn't think he moved at all." I thought, well, this is a strange conversation. "What do you think he does?" "Well, he sits on a throne." I said, "Well, forever?" She said, "Well, I thought so." I said, "What's his legs for then?" "I don't know." So her view from her bringing up was that God just sat there in the throne eternally. Never moved. Never stood up. Never walked. Just sat there billions and billions and billions of years. She also thought he was there with a sort of baseball bat, and that his idea was to watch people stepping out of line and boom, hit them. That was her concept of God. Rigid and authoritarian, and you step out by 1 millimeter and you have had it. That's what God was like, which is entirely inaccurate. So it's important that we do recognize when we come to God that he's a good God. And his disposition is to show favor. Looking at chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So here it says that we have peace with God. There's no battle. There's no fight. God's not against you and me. We're not fighting against God. But notice our faith. It says we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Faith and grace are associated. We'll see that a bit more later. But faith is what gives us access into grace, or into the various blessings and benefits that God has given us. God is good. He provides great blessings, and faith, we'll see, is our response to God's grace. That'll become a bit clearer later, but just note here, we've access by faith into grace and what grace includes. And how do we access it? By faith. But faith isn't designed to sort of tackle God and move him. God has grace. He is disposed to show favor. But we access those favors, those blessings, we access God's goodness by faith. Verse 2 again says, we have access by faith into this grace and everything that is included in that. So God is good. God's grace or favor is toward us. It's not a battle, but we access all God's goodness, if you like, by our faith. Whilst we're here, just notice verse 8, talking of God's goodness. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's important to realize that God did his part first. God didn't wait for people to have oodles of faith on the planet and then decide to respond to their faith by having Christ die for us. It's the other way around. God does his part first. And here it says that even when we are still sinners, and we were enemies at one point, God, because of his love, because of his disposition to do good and show favor, God did his part. Christ died for us. All of our sins were forgiven. Christ took our beating, or took a beating on his body that we can be healed, and all of that while we were still sinners. But we only access it by faith. And it's God's goodness and God's grace and God's benefits and blessings and God's promises that come first, which we access by our faith. Our faith doesn't move God. Our faith allows us to take hold of what God's already provided. It's very, very different. And seeing here, you know, God is a good God. He loves it all. He loves the whole world. And does that long before we respond. Look at Romans chapter 8 and beginning at verse 31. Is God against us? Is God reluctant? Is God difficult to persuade? Is it a big fight we have? Is faith all about trying to twist God's arm spiritually and trying to say, look at me, look at me, look at me, God, see, look at my faith, look at my faith, please, please, now respond, you can see my faith surely by now. Is that a battle? Is our faith simply a tool, like a sledgehammer we use to beat God in the feet and hope he'll pay attention now that we've got some faith? So faith's all about persuading God to move? Nope. God isn't the enemy. Doesn't need to move. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the Lord says there, if God is for us, the answer is, well, yes, he is. It's a hypothetical question. God is for us. He's not against us. There isn't a battle against God. Your battle and mine is against Satan, against sometimes well-meaning, but ignorant or deceived co-workers. And of course, sometimes our battle's against our own weaknesses. But we're not battling against God trying to twist his arm or persuade him. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, which he is, well, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God's nature is to be gracious, to show favor. It says here, well, God's already given us the most precious possession he had in eternity, his own beloved son. So says Paul, since God's demonstrated that, and there's nothing else even remotely comparable to his own son that he's given for us, Paul said, well, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So does that sound like God is reluctant? Does that sound like God is holding things back? Does that sound like God is difficult and has to be, you know, coerced, yeah, cajoled? It says the very opposite. God will freely, generously give us all things. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Everything is on our side. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? The answer is, of course, nothing. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It'd be good enough, you would think, to be a conqueror, to be a victor, to be a winner. But it says, actually, in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, all of that, we are more than conquerors, greater than victors, far better than winners through him who loved us. For, says Paul, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor these spiritual principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're made. God is our Father. Nothing can come between us. So there is no battle. Faith has nothing to do with battling God, persuading God, jumping all over God. It's nothing to do at all. Faith is simply a you and I access what God's given to us by his grace. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. This is sometimes, I think, misinterpreted, and we have covered it a number of times before. This is the story of the man who bangs at his friend's door at midnight and gets told to clear off, showing us that God will not pay any attention to us and run us off when we ask him for a favour. At least that's sort of almost the way people seem to read it, where it says nothing of the sort. Luke 11 and verse 1, just to get the context. It came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." John also taught his disciples. That seemed like a good idea. Clearly Jesus knew how to pray, and so the disciples thought, well, you know, show us how. You know, tell us a bit more, explain it to us. And Jesus, dropping down to verse 5, gives them a sort of illustration, and it's important, reading this illustration, to note it's not a comparison of God to an unfriendly friend. This is a contrast between what God is like and an unfriendly friend. And God is nothing like the unfriendly friend. This is a complete contrast. But anyway, picking up in verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me.'" You know, clear off. "The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." Now, Jesus actually asked the question, which you would have a friend like that? And the answer is hopefully none of us. Because frankly, that wouldn't be a friend. If you went to a real friend of yours and said, "I've got a real need, I've got a friend of mine on a journey and nothing in the house, and the local corner store is shut at this time and really need some help," a real friend would respond. So Jesus says, wish we would have a friend like that. The answer is probably none of us. But anyway, carrying on, "I say to you," so even this rather lousy friend, "though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his," the word here is persistence, "he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And of course we go all over the place here, because this thinking is, well, yeah, this guy knocks on the door and knocks on the door and knocks on the door some more, and he starts kicking it, shouting and bellowing and bawling and squalling, and he gets his buddies around him and they all shout at the window. Eventually, after enough persistence, enough noise, finally he overcomes the reluctance of his so-called friend. And people think, and that's how you do it with God. You know, God is just like this unfriendly friend. God is just like this this difficult customer. And just like with that difficult person, you got to kick their door, and you got to bang on it, and you got to jump about, and, you know, make a real fuss, get your friends with you, and ball and squall, and eventually you wear down God till eventually he gives in. That's sort of how that story is interpreted, but it's zero to do with any of that. Partly down to, I think, a small translation issue. Talks of persistence. The word is not persistence in the Greek. Theirs, which is one of these fancy lexicons, says the meaning of the word in the Greek is impudence or shamelessness. Here in Britain we'd say cheekiness, because of your sheer cheek you'll respond to him. And the NIV translation says, "Yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give him as much as he needs." So nothing to do with persistence and banging and banging and banging. It's about the guy's boldness. And of course, you and I know, we've covered this before, that you and I can go boldly to the throne of grace, can we not, to find help in time of need. Carrying on. "And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Him who knocks, it will be opened." And carrying on, still the same sort of thought process. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone?" Now, what's the answer to that? Nope. You wouldn't find any friend who ignores his friends. You won't find any father that would give his child a stone instead of a piece of bread. If you ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No. If you ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? this is like pretty silly, but Jesus is creating an illustration. He says, if you then, being evil, you know, human beings and full of weakness, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So the whole paragraph is about how much more the Father is by comparison to friends, good or bad, and comparison to fathers, good or bad. There's no comparison. God the Father is much, 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 much more willing to give good gifts than any father is to give necessary food to his son or daughter, and any friend, good or bad, would be to respond to a bold friend of theirs. No comparison. God isn't an enemy. He's not the unfriendly friend whom you've got to battle and fight with to get some sort of response. God is much more willing. Much more. No comparison. Now look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7, 7. Same lesson, phrased a wee bit differently. But Matthew 7, 7, ask, and what? It will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. It's all pretty positive. You know, do what's necessary, and you'll get a response. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is just saying, look, you do your part, it will happen. And then he illustrates again, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? The answer is, nobody will do that. It might be a complete, you know, perverse individual somewhere that might do that, but in any normal family, the father will always give good things to his children, because he loves them, because that's part of his responsibility to look after them, provide for them. And he says, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The answer is, yeah, much more. So there's no hint in Scripture of having to battle God. God is not the enemy, and our faith is not designed to try and bowl God over. Or say, look, see me, see my faith. Now you'll respond surely. You know, God's already primed to respond. God's already given us everything we need in reality. It's just a question of accessing what God's provided. Whilst we're in Matthew, look at chapter 6. And beginning in verse 28, so cutting into Jesus' instructions here, but just to pick up similar points. Verse 28, Matthew 6, so why do you worry about clothing? And why do we worry about our necessities? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed or dressed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Notice how much more. In other words, well, she's saying, if God looks after the birds and looks after, and if you like, outfits and dresses, the flowers, the bushes, and so on, if he does all that, will he not much more look after you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, verse 31, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows already. You haven't got to go and battle, convince, coerce, cajole. God knows before we ask. We do have to ask. We do have to produce our faith, but not to persuade God. Not to bring it to his attention, God already knows. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, what Jesus is saying is our Heavenly Father is a good Father. Is he not? He takes care of his responsibilities, looks after the plants, the birds, looks after his people, looks after his sons and daughters. The picture is not of a hard-hearted, difficult, reluctant individual whom we have to fight and battle to persuade. God already is disposed to show favor. He is a responsible Father. He is a good Father. He is easily entreated. Our part is not to twist his arm. Our part is to believe and to receive. God's done his part. God's grace is already out there. But you and I have to receive. And that's our part. And faith is about our receiving, not about our twisting God's arm and somehow moving him. You know, faith moves mountains, it doesn't move God. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll pick up in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Could read all those verses, because sometimes many people stop at the end of verse 9. But looking at verse 8 in particular, for by grace you've been saved through faith. You know, grace and faith are both necessary. Grace is what God does. That's God's goodness. That's his favor. That's his blessings. And faith is what we do. Faith is how we access God's grace. Grace is God's part. It makes salvation available. And you can't earn it. None of us can cajole God into saving us. We can't threaten him. We can't beg God, save me, save me, save me. We can't twist his arm. You know, God's goodness makes salvation available. But if we never respond by faith, it would be of zero value to us. We could go to our deaths. I suppose ultimately we could be in hellfire if we never respond. God's grace would be there all along. God's goodness will never have changed. God's favor is upon us. But if we don't ever reach out and take it, if we don't by faith respond and access God's grace, then we could die and go to hellfire. But our faith isn't moving God. He's already gracious. Our faith reaches out and takes what God has done. There's an analogy I've heard before. I think it's a fairly good one. If you imagine a TV transmitter, so, you know, broadcasting station, and it broadcasts TV channels. Can you pick it up in your house? Well, not without a receiver. You need a TV set. And if you think about it, a TV set doesn't itself actually originate the broadcast, does it? A TV set doesn't dictate what will be broadcast, doesn't dictate to the broadcast station. A TV set, you switch it on and you tune it in, and then you're receiving what's already there. In a sense, that's very similar to God's grace. God has provided many things for us by his grace, but if we don't switch on our receiver and tune in, then nothing happens. You know, faith is our response to God's grace. It's how we tune in, if you like, to God's broadcast. Now, God doesn't look for a faith person and then sort of start broadcasting to them any more than, you know, a broadcast company doesn't spy and think, oh, look, somebody switched on a TV set over there, quickly, start broadcasting towards it. It doesn't happen that way. The broadcast is there in most parts of the world 24/7. And most of it's junk, of course, but it's there. It's in your living room right now. And if you switch on your TV set, you'll find it's there. Your TV set is a receiver. It doesn't originate the signal. Your TV set doesn't intimidate or threaten or cajole or coerce the broadcasting studio you want to broadcast. But you have to have the TV set switched on, otherwise you won't receive anything. And of course, when you switch on your TV set, you have to tune it to pick up that particular broadcast. Well, God's by grace providing, He's giving. In fact, many ways you could actually say God's already given, past tense. But if you don't switch on your faith, you won't receive what God has provided. So don't think of faith as moving God. Faith is our part to do with receiving from God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're in Ephesians, so chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So it says, let's bless God because of what? Because He has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing. I think some translations say all spiritual blessings. God's done it. According to Scripture, at least, it says God has blessed us with every, all spiritual blessings in Christ. That's what God's done by His grace. By His favor, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Does that mean that just automatically it comes to pass in our life? No, because that may be God broadcasting all these great blessings, but if we're not tuned in, if our faith isn't there, then we can't access what God is providing. It doesn't just happen to us because it's God's will. It's God's, well, it must be, it says here, God blesses every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what God wants us to do, to enjoy all the heavenly blessings. But we receive them by faith. Faith isn't reaching out and pushing God into a corner to give us a blessing. Faith is receiving what God has given. And of course, if you don't know you're blessed, if you don't know you've got, if you get no revelation of that, then of course you won't reach out by faith, will you? So, you know, God's blessings will be of no benefit because you haven't seen them. You don't have the revelation. And I'm afraid that bawling and squalling won't change God in the slightest. Being desperate won't change God. But receiving what God has provided, now that's us. We do our part and we receive. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter chapter 1 verse 2 through to verse 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we do need knowledge of these things, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, there's obviously a lot there. What it tells us straight away is that God's great divine power has given to us. That's past tense. Has given His goodness, you see. His grace has given to us all things. Not some things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, again, past tense, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, such as healing, that would be a good one, deliverance, pretty good one, prosperity, right? And it says here that we've been given all things. We've been given great and precious promises, given, past tense, but we've got to receive. You know, God by His grace, His goodness, His favor has provided, but our faith receives what God has provided. It's not our faith, trying to persuade God to now do something for us. You know, God's no respecter of persons. I think we know that. There's no favoritism with God. He doesn't give to one and refuse to another. But of course, it's our responsibility to receive by believing. And if one believes and receives and one doesn't, that's not God exercising favoritism. That's one of us exercising our responsibility, and perhaps another person not. Now, maybe ignorant, but God's not a favorite, doesn't show favoritism in that sense. His grace is there unto all men. Some will receive and some will not receive. Look at Matthew 21:21. Matthew 21 and verse 21, which we covered last week. A couple of repeat scriptures coming up, but hopefully in context of seeing faith as not our attempt to bludgeon God into doing something for us in some sort of religious way. Ooh, well, I can ball and squall, but surely with faith I can move God a bit. Not necessary, really. God's not in the wrong place. So, verse 21, this is after the incident of the fig tree, which all withered up. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly," meaning, you know, definitely, "I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So if it says you have faith and do not doubt, well, how would you not doubt? Well, if you know God's given you something, if it's available by God's grace, then there's nothing to doubt, is there? Because you can see that it's there. It's a promise. God's already done it. He's provided it. All you're doing by faith is receiving it. You're tuning in and receiving what God has provided. There's no need to wonder about, I wonder whether God will or whether God won't. The answer is, well, what's he said in his word? If he's made it available, and it says so, and knowing that God's not reluctant, not a difficult father, if God's made it available, it's up to me now to receive it. Verse 22, "All things whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And the word there for receive, the Greek word lambano, L-A-M-B as in little lamb, A-N-O, lambano, means to take. That's the main meaning of the word receive, take. And that makes sense if you think about it. The emphasis is on our taking what God has already provided. So we're not on about our believing, our faith, trying to push God around. I think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But our believing is us reaching out and taking what God has made available. God's part is to provide like a good father, and our part is to reach out and receive. Or the Greek actually implies take. Not take greedily, but if God's provided it, then why wouldn't we want to take it? In fact, if we're not taking what God's provided, then God would be overly pleased. He's done his part, he's made it available, and we're refusing to take it. That wouldn't, I think, be terribly pleasing to God. And notice in verse 22 it says, "All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Well, all things, is that really all things? Well, it is, to a point. To a point. But would all things mean that you can say, well, ooh, that's a handy verse. Oh, in that case, I'm going to believe that I can rob a bank and get 10 million pounds or dollars and get away with it and not be caught. That's from believing. I'm going to ask that in prayer, believing I get away with it, and I will receive it. Well, it says all things, doesn't it? So why couldn't you do that? Well, because faith is about receiving what God has already provided. Faith accesses what God has done by his grace. If God hasn't provided bank robbery in his word, then you can't receive it. Because faith is not pushing God around. Faith is not making demands that God has to respond to. Faith is accessing what God has done through his grace. And I can assure you, God has not made bank robbery available. So if you're disappointed, well, tough. Like Mark 11, and verse 20. Mark chapter 11, verse 20. Same episode, worded a wee bit different by Mark. In verse 20, we pick up the actual story flow. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered away." And they were obviously very, very surprised. And Jesus answered, said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." And we said before, when do you believe? Well, when you pray. It says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. And some translations say even, believe that you have received them, and they'll be granted to you. But it says here, no doubts. You know, speak to the mountain, be removed, doesn't doubt in his heart. Well, how can you have no doubts? Well, because if you think you're trying to convince God, if you come to God thinking, well, I'm going to use my faith somehow to persuade God, to bend him to my way, if I can just explain how needy I am, if I can just get you, God, to just see for once that you want to intervene, well, clearly there's going to be some doubt, because you're trying to win God over to your ideas. Won't work. But if you see that actually faith is about moving mountains, not moving God, and by faith I'm receiving what God's provided, again, whatever things you ask when you pray, oh, I'm going to rob this bank. No. Faith is about receiving what God has provided. Let's look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. Any excuse to go to Mark chapter 5, one of my favourites. This is the lady with the issue of blood, been here 5,000 times, and probably another 5,000 coming up. It's been a great story. Mark chapter 5, but just look out for receiving and so on. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and she suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." So, we said before, she's expressing her faith both in her words and really thinking about it also in her actions. So going out and tracking Jesus down in the crowds and, you know, having to push through the throngs to get to him, that wouldn't be easy. She could have sat in her apartment and just said, "Well, you know what, if it's God's will for me to be healed, then, you know, some little bird will fly by Jesus and twitter in his ear and he'll come and find my apartment and knock on the door and come and heal me. And if he doesn't do that, I guess it wasn't God's will," because when she said, "Oh, I'm going to be healed. I'm going to receive my healing. I've heard about this man. I've heard about this story. I know a wee bit about scripture." And she went off and tracked him down and crawled through the people, probably on her hands and knees, and reached out at Jesus' garment and grabbed hold of it. It says, verse 29, "Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction." Now, did Jesus turn around first and check out her faith and say, "No, let's look at this lady first before I allow my healing power to go into her and heal her. Let me just check her out. Does she have enough faith? Does she merit this? Are her needs really sufficient? Is her faith of the right quality?" Well, actually, Jesus had very little to do with this, because she was healed before even Jesus knew about it. And Jesus, immediately knowing himself that power had gone out of him, turned around the crowd and said, "Hang on, what's happened there? Who's touched my clothes?" And of course, lots had. His disciples said to him, "Hey, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Jesus, everybody's touching you." And he looked round to see her who had done this thing, because Jesus knew somebody has received. and I don't know who they are or what they've received exactly, but somebody's received healing from me. Like, who was that? So was it here that the lady's faith moved Jesus? Did her faith persuade Jesus, convince Jesus? No. Jesus' healing power was available. She just reached out and took it, because faith receives what God's provided by grace. But the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You know, God's grace was there to heal. It says that a number of places, that God's grace was there to heal him on several occasions. Only some received, others didn't. But the healing power was there, and it still is today. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And pick up on verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth." That's a fairly good example. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." I wonder if we would do that. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed." By whose stripes, or whose bruise, you were healed. And we've covered this before, every Passover for sure, that Jesus, his shed blood, paid for the forgiveness of our sins, and his broken, beaten body paid for our healing. And Peter says here, past tense, by whose stripes you were healed, is done. If Jesus isn't going to go to the cross again, if you need to be healed, is done. Jesus has done his part. The promise is there. But of course, we've got to receive it. And when we go to God for healing, we're not trying to push God into a corner. Not trying to say, "Look at me, look at my poor body, look at my needs here. Why won't you reach out and heal me? Why won't you do this? Why can't you understand my predicament? Why are you taking so long? Why, God, are you this, 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 and this?" And he's not listening. Oh, right, okay. Here comes the email chain now. No, God's done his part. By Jesus' stripes, we were healed. The broadcast is there. But you and I have to reach out by faith and take it. That's our part. And of course, that's an important part, because without the faith, it won't happen. It takes God's part and our part. By grace are you saved through faith. It takes grace and faith. God does his part, and up to you and I to do our part. Look at Romans chapter 10. Second last scripture, Romans chapter 10. And beginning verse 8, but I'll hurry through this. Romans 10, verse 8, cutting in again to poor old Paul, but he has such long thoughts on occasion that you can't really start at the beginning, otherwise it'll take you all day to get to the point. But verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." In two places, mouth and heart. Covered that before. "But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Because that's our part, believing and receiving. God provides a salvation, but we access it by faith. Verse 10, "For the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So you and I have got our part. We've got to believe and confess what God has done. God has made Jesus' sacrifice available. Jesus has already been lived and died, been resurrected at the right hand of the Father now. But we've got to believe that and receive that. Because if you don't, even though God's done his part, even though God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, if we don't accept that, don't believe that, don't receive that, then it's of no good. The grace was there, but it wasn't received. Dropping down to verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, God made the salvation available, but if it's not accepted, not received by faith, it's of no benefit. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, they can't. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, they can't. How shall they hear without a preacher? They can't. How shall they preach unless they are sent? They won't. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Because when people hear of God's grace, when they hear what God has past tense done, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, with great and precious promises, when people hear what God has done, salvation, healing, deliverance, whatever it might be, then they can believe. When they believe, they can ask and receive. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to hear of God's grace, what God has done, before you can receive it. But you do have to receive it. And that's our part. That's where faith comes in. Faith is the means by which we access and respond to God's grace. So faith's not about our twisting God and he responds to our faith. Faith is us responding to his grace. Let's look finally at 1 John chapter 5. First letter of John chapter 5. You know, some people think that, you know, once we start showing faith, that God runs out and starts doing things for us. Oh, they're believing for healing. Let's go out to Jesus and organize some sort of healing event. Oh, too late. Jesus purchased our healing 2,000 years ago. Salvation was purchased for us 2,000 years ago. The broadcast is beaming. It signals. The question is whether we were bothered to switch on our receiver and tune in and receive what God has done. Faith is absolutely necessary, but not to move God. Faith is about our receiving what God is holding out to us in his grace. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions, the requests that we have asked of him. That's really quite a powerful couple of verses. It says in verse 14, this is the confidence we have. No doubts, it's confidence. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, how do we know his will? The word of God expresses his will. We don't look at what's happening to us and think, well, that must be God's will working his way in my life. It could be our consequences of early decisions. It could be Satan, his demons, if we've let our guard down. We find out God's will from his word. God's word expresses his desire, his grace. It describes his exceedingly great and precious promises. So we ask anything according to his will. He hears. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we know. There's nothing here about doubting or being uncertain. There are no doubts, and because we know we're not fighting God. If we were fighting and battling God, well, you probably know you'd lose anyway, I would have thought. But you think, well, God's reluctant, but somehow you can persuade God if you just badger him long enough. This is the concept. Well, God could do these things. He has the power. Like the man who came to Jesus once, the leper, and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me. He knew Jesus could do it. He wasn't sure if Jesus would do it. He wasn't sure if Jesus will. And Jesus said, yeah. Reached out and touched him and said, I will be cleansed. And of course he was. Now, we can read the Word of God, and our faith comes as we hear the Word of God. And then we know what God's Word says. We know God's goodness. We know His favor. We know His grace towards us. We're not battling God. And so we should never think of faith as being something we're trying to wear as a badge that will persuade God to respond to our faith. Our faith is our response to God's grace and goodness. And if we have a battle, and let's face it, we will, our battle is against Satan, not against God, against Satan and his thoughts. Our battle is against, regrettably at times, other people, could be family, friends, co-workers, church members, whose negative views can sometimes confuse us and demoralize us. And let's not see faith as us out trying to change God. God doesn't need changing. Any changes are required in you and me. So the topic today was really looking at how grace and faith combine for us to really enjoy the benefits and blessings of God's will for us. So hopefully that helps just clarify that a wee bit. That faith, yeah, absolutely important. Without faith it's impossible to please God. But faith is our receiving from God. Faith is our response to God and His grace toward us. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.